One time when Philip Yancey was talking on the topic of grace in Toronto, he asked the audience how they offered grace to other people in this world. What was the way that they offered God's grace to people? And one woman shocked them all when she told about her ministry of offering grace. She said, "I feel called to minister to telephone marketers." You know, the kind who call at inconvenient hours and deliver their spiel before you can say a word. All day long, these sales callers hear people curse at them and slam the phone down. So I listen attentively to their pitch, then I try to respond kindly, though I almost never buy what they're selling. Instead, I ask about their personal life and whether they have any concerns that I can pray for. Often they ask me to pray with them over the phone, and sometimes they are in tears. They're people, after all, probably underpaid, and they're surprised when someone treats them with common courtesy. I feel very convicted right now. How about you? That's the last place that I ever thought about sharing God's grace with people. I tend to treat telemarketers like irritating interruptions and not like real people who need to experience God's grace. It's a great way to look at life. And we are citizens in a great country where people are free to market their products, call us at inopportune times. And God wants us to be gracious to everyone, even the irritating interruptions in our lives. God calls us to be evangelistic citizens. God calls us to be evangelistic citizens. That's not my term. That's actually borrowed from John MacArthur. He talks about evangelistic citizenship, and I really like that terminology. When we submit to government, and we're in the section in 1 Peter chapter 2, we looked at verses 13, 14, and 15 last Sunday, where the prevailing command in all of this section is submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every institution, whether the king or to the one who's in authority. When we submit to government, when we live honorably within a nation like America, then we are living out what he calls evangelistic citizenship. We are using our citizenship evangelistically. And that is God's call on our lives. And Peter continues that thought in verses 16 and 17 of 1 Peter 2, where we are this morning, and he lists five ways that we act as evangelistic citizens in these verses. First of all, he says, live free, verse 16, live free. Act or live as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Now, the verb is missing here in the Greek text, so we have to supply it. And so New American Standard says act free, and other translations, I think the ESV says live free. And there are four commands in the next verse, so it's probably a command idea here, or an order to us to live free. So the main thought is to live as free men, but as slaves of God. Now, that's kind of a contradictory thought. We are to live free as slaves. That's what he says in verse 16, live free as slaves. We learn much about the nature of spiritual freedom here. Real freedom in this world is slavery to God. God sets us free from the demands of this world by enslaving us to the commands of God. And when we obey God, we are then truly free spiritually. Now, slavery was a big part of the first century Roman world. Slaves were considered property in that culture. A person could become a slave in five different ways. People became slaves by being born to a slave parent, a slave mother. Because of debt, they couldn't pay their debts, they became slaves. By sale, they were sold, or by kidnapping, or many of them as prisoners of war. And by the end of the first century, there were about 400,000 slaves just in the city of Rome. That was one-third of the entire population of Rome were slaves. It is estimated that the Roman Empire at that time included 60 million slaves. That's a lot of slaves. Most wealthy citizens in the Roman Empire owned one or two slaves. One wealthy man we know was documented to own over 4,000 slaves. Free men, and it is a technical legal category in the Roman world, free men were slaves who had been freed. That's a legal category, and Paul uses the term here. Free men. Slaves were, actually many slaves were paid a small salary. They were kind of slave employees, if you will. Some people today think some of us are slave employees too. They were paid a small salary, and they would save their money until they could buy their freedom. Sometimes owners would grant freedom to a slave because of good service, and these freed slaves became known as, legally, as free men. Peter says that we are free men. As free men, he says here, we are people who have been freed from slavery, but we are also slaves of God. Being free men on earth means to be slaves of God. So, obviously, this is spiritual freedom. It is not political freedom. Jesus says, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. John 8:34. So we are slaves to what we follow in this world. Every single person in this world is a slave spiritually, a slave to what they follow in this world. But Jesus has released us from the slavery of this world, the slavery to sin, so that we can become slaves of righteousness, Paul will say in Romans 6. So there is nothing in this world that has a grip on you as a Christian. There's nothing in this world system that owns you as a Christian. Nothing here enslaves us, unless we let it. No government can enslave us spiritually. No person can enslave us. We are free men in Christ. So live that way, he says. So a physical slave in the first century could live as a free man or woman in Christ, spiritually. This is spiritual freedom, not political freedom, obviously. And we can too. No matter where we live, no matter what government we are under, no matter what the authority structure, we are free spiritually in Jesus Christ. So we are to live like it. Now, how do we do that? Well, he tells us in verse 16. He tells us that we live free by obeying God. Christian freedom is not the freedom to do what we want to do. Whatever we want to do. Christian freedom is not the freedom to do whatever we want to do. It is the freedom to do whatever we ought to do. Don't use your freedom, he says, as a veil or a covering or a mask for the freedom to do evil. We are not free to disobey God. Sometimes people use their freedom to Christ as a mask to cover up sinful actions. We may sometimes pretend, put on the mask of religiosity, of Christianity, while hiding the evil that we're doing. Evil means anything bad. The word simply meant any malice or bitterness or hostility or certainly immorality. And even Christians can become very good at hiding behind the mask of churchianity, of Christianity in public. We can pretend to be holy in church while being nasty, malicious in private. We can use our freedom in Christ to cover up sexual immorality, all kinds of things. Peter says, don't do that. I certainly see this more and more today. You probably do as well. Christians claim freedom in Christ to do whatever they want, but that's not living as free people in Christ. When we live as a free person in Christ, we obey what He tells us in the Bible. And one of the commands God gives us in the Bible is what Peter told us in the previous verse: submit for the Lord's sake to every human institution. So living free means obeying the laws of our land. Unless we're asked to sin against God. We talked about that last Sunday. When we obey the laws of our country, then we are a good witness, Peter says, to our neighbors. Living free means obeying the laws of God and man, with God's laws taking precedence, of course, over man's laws whenever there's a discrepancy. His laws are the priority, of course. In the last days of the Civil War, the Confederate capital, Richmond, Virginia, fell to the Union Army. President Abraham Lincoln insisted on visiting the city. Even though no one knew he was coming, the slaves there immediately recognized him, and they thronged around him there in the city of Richmond. He had liberated them by the Emancipation Proclamation, and now the Union armies had set them free. Lincoln's army had set them free, so they crowded around him. They wanted to see the man who had brought liberty to them. According to Admiral David Porter, an eyewitness, Lincoln stopped and spoke to the throng of freed slaves around him. And he said, "My poor friends, you are free, free as air. You can cast off the name of slave and trample upon it. Liberty is your birthright." But then he went on to warn them not to abuse their freedom. He said, "Don't let your joy carry you into excess. Learn the laws of the land and obey them." Sounds just like what Peter's telling us here. Learn the laws and obey them. Don't use your freedom as an excuse to do wrong. Second principle this morning: value everyone. Verse 17, value everyone. There's going to be four commands here, very just listed like bullet points. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So the first one is honor all people, value everyone. And it is a command. And it is all-inclusive. The word means to esteem, value, or honor someone. God commands us to honor all people. We are to value everyone in this world. Now, that was a radical concept in the first century. Slaves were treated most often as simply non-persons. They were collateral. They were property. Christians were commanded to treat slaves with honor and respect. And he's going to get into slavery in a minute, later in 1 Peter. But Christians were commanded to treat slaves with honor and respect. Now, the early Christians didn't try to get rid of slavery by any political means. In fact, that's one of the great criticisms of Christianity by many social scientists today. They say, well, Christianity didn't take a stand. They didn't try to get rid of this scourge called slavery in the first century. And they didn't. The early Christians, what did they do? They simply lived out this ethic in their lives. And slavery ended. See, the end result was slavery was dramatically diminished, I should say, at the very least. Why? Because when an owner and a slave come to church and sit together in church, as brothers in Christ, the result has to be dramatic in their relationships in the world. So Christianity undermined the very essence of slavery because God says value, respect, honor everyone. So we are to treat all people with honor. Why? Because every human being is made in the image of God. Genesis 1. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There you have it. There's the basis for this command, and plays out in various places in Scripture where this image of God is emphasized. We cannot devalue people based on the color of their skin or their gender. We must value all people, black, white, male, female, because God commands it. Folks, this includes gays and lesbians. Absolutely. We have to respect and value them as people. They too are made in the image of God. We desperately need to remember that lesson in our world today as Christians. It is how we live as evangelistic citizens here in America. Now, it doesn't mean we don't call sin, sin. We do. But it has to do with how we treat people. People with disabilities should always be treated with value because God values them. They are created in the image of God, and the church should be a welcome place for those who struggle with disabilities. And that should inform our whole idea of genetic engineering and all of the decisions that are being made today. We are created in the image of God, and everyone alive bears that image and deserves respect because of what God tells us. Economic status cannot be used to disrespect people. The CEO of a Fortune 200 company should treat the custodian with honor if the CEO is a Christian. The Christian boss should treat the Christian employee with respect. The famous and luxurious Biltmore House in Asheville, North Carolina, was originally owned and managed by George and Edith Vanderbilt. They're a very elegant, wealthy couple known for their exceptional treatment of all of the posh people in society, you know, the wonderfully wealthy people in this world, rich and famous guests. The story is also told how George Vanderbilt treated a young employee named Bessie Smith. Smith was a teenager when she was hired to work at the Biltmore, and she was intimidated by her grand surroundings. And on her first day as a server, she walked into the house's grand banquet hall, and startled by the vastness of the room, she dropped the tray of monogrammed crystal and china that she was carrying all over the floor, shattered. George Vanderbilt rose from his chair as all of his wealthy guests looked on and thought, whoa, what is he going to do to this lady? What on earth is he going to say to her about what this mess she's made, this distraction? He didn't say a word. Instead, he got down on his hands and knees, and he helped her pick up the shards on the floor before saying to her, come see me in the morning. Bessie Smith assumed she was going to be fired. Instead, George Vanderbilt the next morning transferred Bessie to chambermaid so she wouldn't have to carry such heavy dishes. Respect. I don't know anything about George Vanderbilt's faith, but he gave us a good example of respect for one another. And that should be the hallmark of every Christian. Third command, love the believers, love the brotherhood, verse 17. I love that expression, love the brotherhood. Now, sisterhood too, we're not excluding you ladies, but you get the idea. What a great expression. Christians are to be known for how we love one another in the church. When the world looks at the church of Jesus Christ, Galilee or any other local church is the visible expression of the church. When the world looks at the church, they should see people who love one another, who gather and care about one another. Not people who are sniping at each other, snarky, hurtful, angry, bitter, nasty to one another. Should never characterize a local church. We live evangelistically when people can see that even in our disagreements, we treat each other in a loving way. Jesus said these words, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The world will be able to tell who the followers of Christ are by how we love each other. It is amazing to me that God puts his reputation on the line by how we treat one another. Because we don't do a very good job of that a great deal of the time. But Jesus put his reputation on the line with this world by how we love one another in the church. We're not talking about loving the world. We're talking about just loving one another in the church. Years ago, I had a friend who said, "You know what?" He said, "Dave, out in the business world, I get treated better than I do in church." That is a sad indictment of the Church of Jesus Christ, if that is true. Are we rude? Are we mean? Are we attacking one another? Well, the world is watching. They really are. They're watching how we function, how we love one another. And they are attracted to Christians who love one another in the little things of life. When author John Trent led a Young Life group, he did his best to round up lots of kids who needed to hear the gospel to come to the summer camp each year, Young Life Summer Camp. And he remembered one particular young guy named Mark who came to the summer camp. He was not a Christian. Bob Mitchell, the main speaker that week, was the one in charge of everything, and he was even in charge of when the meals were served and what was served and all of that. So Mitch, they called him, was always talking with the cook. The cook loved her work, but it was really, really exhausting. And I think if you've ever had to serve in a summer camp, you know how hard that work can be. And so she was always tired. And whenever she talked to Mitch to plan the menu and to work on things, he would get up and give her his chair so she could have a few minutes to sit down while they discussed the plans, and he would stand and talk to her. Very simple thing. Nobody else in the camp noticed what was happening every single day, except for Mark, the young non-Christian guy. But when he saw Jesus' love lived out in that very, very tiny, simple act of kindness, at the end of the week, Mark asked Jesus to be his Savior. He became a Christian. And he said it wasn't the messages at all. He couldn't remember what was said, basically. But because of the love he saw in Mitch, he said, "If that's what it means to be a Christian, I want to be one. If that's what it means to be a Christian, I want to be one." That's how we live as evangelistic citizens in America. Fourth, fear God, verse 17 again. Fear God. We are to fear God. The Bible tells us the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Solomon concludes the book of Ecclesiastes with this summary of life on earth. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to everyone. Now, fear means reverence and worship of God. It's not just quaking in terror that he's talking about here, but rather a deep reverence for who God is, for what he does. Now, there is, of course, an element of fear in that. Reverence for God. Why? God is the judge of all mankind. God is sovereign. God rules this universe. God is holy. So when we reverence God, we worship Him for who He is. We worship God for what He does. God is the perfectly fair, just, impartial judge of the whole universe. He rules. And we need to remember that in reverence, so that our worship is genuinely reverent to this God we serve. Worship today, quite frankly, can sometimes be reduced to a worship experience. We want worship experiences today. So we sort of manufacture excitement and passion, and we think this is worship. And it might be there is worship in there. There's nothing wrong with passion and excitement. It's good. But these worship experiences we create are not necessarily worship at all. Worship is falling on our faces before a holy and all-powerful God and crying out, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Worship is fearing God. Read through the opening chapters of the book of Acts and the early church as it began, and notice how many times the text says, "Fear came upon all of them. Fear fell upon all of the people." Reverence for a holy and awesome God. At the end of the story of Ananias and Sapphira, after God struck them both dead for lying to him, the Bible records that fear came upon the whole church. We could use a good dose of holy reverence in our worship services in America. I hope it doesn't necessitate God taking someone's life to show us that. But worship is reverence for an awesome God who loves us with grace, yes, but He is a truly awesome and holy God. All right, fifth command this morning. Respect the president. Okay, I know the text says honor the king. But we don't have a king here in America. We have a president. So we need to apply this to our situation. We are commanded to respect the president. Now, I find it very instructive here that we are told to fear God but respect the president. We are not told to fear the president and respect God. God is the only one that deserves our fear, our worship. Not any political leader, not any king, not any dictator, not any president. We are commanded to fear God and honor the king. God's the only person to be feared, and the king only rules with the permission of God. That's right, with the permission of God. Our president is elected by our votes. So we develop a misunderstanding. We think we have control over who's president, and we don't. Nobody becomes president of the United States unless God permits him to become president. No amens to that? We don't determine who is president. God does. And sometimes God gives us exactly what we deserve, folks. Because he's sovereign. He's in charge. He's the ruler. And God says, respect the president. Because ultimately, God put him in power. This takes us back full circle to the opening command here of this whole section, back in verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and praise of those who do right. We are to submit and we are to respect the president. As I said last Sunday, we are to obey the laws of our land unless we are commanded to sin. And then, of course, we have to obey God rather than men. We are to submit to the authorities unless we're commanded to disobey God. And then, of course, we have to disobey men. Submission, by the way, does not mean that we can't speak out when things are wrong, that we can't vote. We should, and we can be involved in the public sphere. We should speak out. We must always call evil, evil. We must always call sin, sin. But we should always treat the president with respect because of the office he holds and the fact that God commands us to honor him. Now, that's another convicting command this morning. I notice that Christians are frequently disobeying this command. I must admit that this particular administration has tested my obedience to this command. But we should always treat the president with respect. And I try hard in public. Sometimes I speak disrespectfully of the president in private, and it's sin. And it's sin. So if I have sinned in your presence, please forgive me. There's no qualifier here. He didn't say, treat the king with respect until he's being a fool, and then we can ridicule him. Peter didn't give us that out. We are to treat him with respect even when he's being a fool. I'm using fool in the moral category of Proverbs. Now remember, Peter wrote these words during the reign of an emperor. The emperor Nero was on the throne at this time. And in fact, Peter would be executed a few years after he wrote these words. But he still said, respect Nero. Nero had a long history of evil. He had murdered his own mother by this time. He had poisoned his brother, Britannicus, by this time, by the time Peter's writing these words. He had divorced and murdered his first wife so that he could marry his mistress. He was a partier. He lived for entertainment and sports. He thought he was a great singer, and so he would perform on stage and make everybody clap for him. But the theater and the arena had increasingly become debauched and evil under Nero. This guy was as bad as a ruler can get. And it would only be a few years later, after Peter wrote these words, it only going to be a few short years when Rome, the city of Rome, is going to burn down while Nero is partying. And who's he going to blame? The Christians. And he's going to start executing Christians. Peter says, honor the king. Wow. That's amazing. Respect Nero. That's a tough one to swallow. But Peter says that's the way we live as evangelistic citizens in this world. Why? Because we're citizens of another world. That's right. Heaven. This world's not our home. So we are to follow his commands. Honor the king. Now, why is all this important? Well, Peter tells us in verse 15 that when we live right, we silence those who do wrong. We are more effective witnesses. People are watching us all the time. We are to be evangelistic citizens. We are here to share the gospel, even to those annoying telemarketers, I guess. They're watching us. Now, it may not be quick. We may not get great results. Our country may not go where we want it to go. We may see our nation turn against God. I think we are seeing that certainly, but more so. We can't expect that God gives us immediate results. People may not immediately come to Christ. You know that. You share Christ with people. They don't immediately come to Christ. But eventually, people will begin to notice as God works on their hearts. And we will have opportunity to witness verbally because we've been witnessing first with our lives how we live. Pastor Brian Wilkerson says that years ago, he visited one of his kids' preschool classes, and the teacher had brought in a little rabbit in a cage for the kids to enjoy that day. And so she put the rabbit inside the cage in the center of the room. She opened the door of the rabbit cage, and the kids came all rushing forward to see this little bunny rabbit. And that little rabbit didn't come out of that cage at all, went to the far end of the cage and cowered down. And the kids were all around it. They're yelling, they're talking really loudly. One little kid's poking the poor thing like this. And that little rabbit, there's no way that little rabbit was coming out of that cage. So, Brian says, the teacher said, okay, children, let's go sit on the edge all the way around in a big circle. I want you to be real quiet. I want you to be real gentle. And let's let the rabbit come to us. And so they did. Brian Wilkerson said, I'm thinking in my head, there's no way that rabbit's coming out of that cage, because if he is, he's crazy. He needs to stay right where he is. But soon enough, the rabbit poked its head out, and then came out, and then came into the middle of the room, and then began to go over to the children and sniff at them, and they began to gently pat it and love it, and everything went really well. And Brian Wilkerson makes this point. He says, look, we make the same mistake as Christians with non-Christians in this world. We pounce on them. We talk at them. We try all sorts of things to fix them or to get them to do what we want them to do. And sometimes the best thing we can do is just back off, sit still, be quiet, love them until they're ready to come out and receive what God has for them. And he calls it redemptive waiting. I like that word. Redemptive waiting. As evangelistic citizens, we are called to redemptive living, and we are called to redemptive waiting in this world. Father, help us. Sometimes it's a challenge, and we do fail, Lord. But we are here for a reason, and it isn't for the economy or the benefit of ourselves in this world. It isn't for politics, though we may be called to serve you in that way. We are called